have now. We spent 2 weeks looking at the details of that sermon, and we noted that the message was decidedly unlike much of what takes place in modern evangelism. Peter's sermon was the antithesis of anything that could be described as seeker-driven material. He spoke very little about the people who were listening to him. He said nothing about their felt needs. He asked no questions regarding what they wanted out of their religious experience. He began with the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and then he spoke primarily about God for the rest of the sermon. He demonstrated that Jesus is that Lord on whom people must call to be saved. He showed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament passages regarding the Messiah. And the only times Peter talked about the listener in that sermon was to remind them that they know these things are true and to point out their guilt before God and their need. He ends the sermon with these incredibly seeker-driven words, saying the last thing in his message, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, for many modern readers, it seems that Peter is being incredibly insensitive in saying things like that. It seems that perhaps he has very little real interest in the well-being of the people who are listening to him. A lot of people look at words like this in the scripture. They think that Peter is being harsh and judgmental, that he doesn't like people very much. Why would you say that? And that's the first question that you have to answer as you think about what needs to be said to the redeemed, to the unredeemed. Do you want to say something like this? Well, in reality, Peter loved these people and was very concerned about them and wants them to see the truth. We have to keep in mind, in spite of all of Peter's weak points that are so abundantly clear and encourage us all so much in our reading of the Gospels, we have to remember that things have changed. Peter has grown, and now the Holy Spirit has come, and his message is empowered by God himself. He's filled with the Spirit, and this is what he says. He's functioning in obedience. He has spent days and days in constant prayer. He has been searching the Scripture. The Holy Spirit has come. He's filled with the Spirit, and this is what he says. He wants them to come to Christ. And God's hand is on his life. And because God's hand is on his life, he understands that the listeners have to face up to some things in order to be saved. Because their guilt is real. Because they're trying very hard not to think about their real situation. They have to be helped to face their real need. They have to see it for what it is. And so that's what was in Peter's sermon that we looked at over the last 2 weeks. A lot of material about what they were overlooking and needed to face up to in order to be saved. And our text for today is the aftermath of that sermon, the immediate events that follow that preaching in response to that preaching. It tells us of the people's response and of Peter's ongoing appeal. Look now at Acts 2, beginning with verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this," and that's in reference to this Jesus whom you crucified. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Now, in the sermon that Peter had just preached, he had appealed to the unredeemed based on the real condition of their hearts. They were guilty before God. They were genuinely guilty. They were not thinking about it, but it was true, and Peter was willing to say the hard things and to help them to see their real situation. And because the power of God was on his preaching and on their listening, they saw it. And verse 37 says they were pierced to the heart. That word from the Greek translated pierced to the heart is an interesting word. It would be the word you would use in Greek if you were going to say he stabbed him and the knife went up to the hilt, or he ran him through with his sword. It literally means pierced through. Kind of a graphic. Now, in the literal sense, that's what it meant. But when it was used figuratively, as in this case, it referred specifically to the sharp pain that a person feels with deep conviction or deep sorrow, remorse. It means that the people who were listening were greatly distressed. They were very troubled. It was a painful thing. It was a piercing kind of emotional response. And the use of this expression here means that the people listening to Peter's sermon felt something incredibly unpleasant as a result of his preaching, because they actually understood his message. They were made to feel deeply uncomfortable. They felt deep conviction. They were alarmed. And they were very disturbed. Now, this is not what most of us set out to accomplish when we write sermons. You don't necessarily go into this thing thinking, how can I ruin their day? This, in fact, the temptation is to do everything you can to keep this from happening so people will like you. I mean, these people felt terrible because he preached that day. Terrible. So people don't generally want their words to have this impact. Not when they write a sermon, not when they witness to their friends at work. And some people become expert at keeping this from happening when they write sermons and when they talk to their friends at work. But if we value the words of Scripture, we can only conclude that this was God's design for this message on this particular day so long ago. The Holy Spirit was orchestrating the whole event. It was his purpose that these people feel terrible. And Peter didn't stand in the way. They had to face up to their guilt. It was a necessary part of the process of fixing their problem, and no person has any right at all to interfere with that process, and so Peter didn't. But that is the temptation. And in reality, this is a marvelous result. This is a marvelous result. These people feel the necessary conviction. They feel it because they actually are guilty, but now they're facing it. It's not a false feeling. They've stopped suppressing it. They had been oblivious, but now they see they really are guilty. That doesn't feel good. But it is a necessary step on the way to feeling good. And so they immediately ask the question that they should have been asking all along, but they weren't asking before because they weren't thinking about this. Now they ask it, what shall we do? Brethren, what shall we do? Because now they see it and they feel their guilt. Now they're looking for a solution. No one does that until they know they have a problem. Nobody's going to say, what should we do? Until they know they have a problem. And so only at this point does Peter begin to give any kind of hope. Now they're ready to hear the gospel. Until people have given up on self-effort, until they've recognized their hopeless condition, they're just not listening when you say, here's what you ought to do. Why would they? They don't think they have a problem. That's great for you. You need that kind of thing, but I don't. You heard that one? There's just not much that can be accomplished until people feel terrible. And then they're ready to hear the gospel. So now they're asking, and Peter offers hope. And this is the form that hope takes. It's in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's the hope. Forgiveness of sins. That's why you feel guilty. There is a solution. Peter's answer to the question, what shall we do, is repent. Now that command comes from a Greek word which means to change one's mind or purpose. It describes an event in which a person comes to hate what he once loved, to turn away from some past action or way of being. It does not describe an outward event first, but an inward event. It means to turn your soul away from something that you now hate, even though you didn't hate it before. So the command here, for those who are looking for a solution, is to turn away from a former way of life with all of its loves. Now, in the sermon that Peter had just preached, these people were declared to be guilty because in every part of their being, they were enemies of Christ. They had literally crucified Christ. They were guilty of the blood of Christ. They were enemies of Christ. Some of them were there yelling, "Crucify him," but all of them had that inner contempt and hatred that Jesus calls murder in the heart. They all had it. They were all guilty. And Peter paints with a broad brush this Jesus whom you crucified. And they have to turn away from that hatred of Christ. Now, seeing their need and asking what they should do, that's the answer. Turn away from that life, which was characterized by your being an enemy of Jesus Christ. Love what you once hated and hate what you once loved. Reject what you once embraced and embrace what you once rejected. What shall we do? Repent. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is not a second step. This is part of the same package. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is all one thing. All we're getting is specific details within that one thing. This is part of the package of repentance. A person can't turn away from enmity with Christ without turning toward Christ. You can't turn away from being his enemy unless you are beginning a new relationship with him based on obedience and faith. There's nothing else in between. It's away from or toward Christ. So this is part of the same thing, and this is part of the detail. And baptism is one of those details. This is an outward sign of what's happening inside. It's an outward sign of obedience for the believer. It's an outward demonstration of our association with Christ. Baptism is a public identification with Christ. It's a personal statement that I am with him from here forward. And in this culture, it was a significant statement. This is a statement to the world. I'm with Christ, and I'm willing to be known that way. It was a big deal. It's still a big deal in most cultures. We live in a very artificial climate here in the United States, but in most cultures, this is the turning point. You get baptized, and they know you mean it. Until you're baptized, they figure you're just thinking it over, and they're trying to woo you with kindness to come back to the family tradition. But when you make that commitment, that's when the persecution begins. We see it with our Nepali friends out in Clarkston. The Hindu priests are all sweet and sugary until they're baptized. And then, bam, the persecution starts. Because you've committed now. And that's what they're being called to do, to make a commitment, knowing that some people are not going to like this and some will persecute you. Oh, it was a big deal. Peter's calling them to an all-out commitment. And it's going to cost some of them their families. Because some of their families will go, well, okay, whatever. But some of the families are going to go, you're dead to me. Get out. Yeah, they did that. Kicked out of the synagogue. Kicked out of the family. Some of your friends never speak to you again. And Peter says, make the commitment. Don't worry about that. Make the commitment. Turn away from your hatred and embrace Christ with a whole heart and tell the world that you'll do it. Make the stand. Because a person being baptized is not just thinking it over, trying to decide, adding Jesus to some other mix of things. He's made a commitment. And if you've really repented, the commitment comes. It's all part of the same package. If you really turn away from hatred of Christ, identity with Christ is not a problem. And the sentence in which this commitment is called for and in which forgiveness is promised, that sentence ends with, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the choice. You can have the affection and the approval of people who hate Jesus Christ. You can avoid persecution because you would not take a stand, or you can have God himself. That's the choice. That's the promise. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For those who repent, that's the promise, and it's an incredible promise. Believe these things, identify with Christ, God himself will inhabit your life. That's a very specific promise, and it's rooted in this obedience that they're called to exhibit in repentance and in baptism. It's personal and individual. It says, each of you repent and each of you be baptized. No one can repent for you. No one can be baptized for you. No one can identify with Christ for you. The actions are personal and individual. The promise is tied to those actions. Now we get a hint of Peter's sensitivity to his audience, and one that is overlooked, I'm afraid. He's come a long way from being the callous, crusty fisherman that he used to be. He seems to recognize that people who have been pierced to the heart are going to wonder whether this hope could really be applied to them. To my life personally. I mean, once you see really how sinful you are, you really get it in such a way that it stabs you in the heart. That's what most people ask. Not everybody struggles with this, but an awful lot of people struggle with this. Will he really accept me? Would he really take me? Now I see how bad I am. Why would he take me? And knowing that many of the people in the audience would respond that way, and maybe most of them, Peter says this in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise is for you. Yeah, you. Don't think God won't take you. That's what redemption is about, is grace given to those who don't deserve it. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, including you, if you will repent. Now, the reason this incredibly sensitive action on Peter's part is often overlooked is that this verse has been used to say some very interesting things over the years about children. And particularly about the children of believers. And some take verse 39 as a promise that if you're a Christian, your children will be Christians. And others take it as a promise that if you're a Christian, your children get a half step toward Christianity. And I have to bring it up because so many people talk about it. But if you just look at the words that are here, you can't get that. You have to lift these words from here and lay them over a template of something else to get them to say that. It's not here to create a connection between your faith and your children's faith. It doesn't say that. not here to give you assurance about your children's salvation as much as every parent would love to have that promise. It's not here. And realize that the original listeners would never have made this connection. They're pierced to the heart. They're concerned about themselves. And they're not going to think, oh, that's interesting. Peter's inserting a contract regarding my children if I take the deal. They just don't, it's not there. And they wouldn't have thought that. Let's think about what it actually does say. It says the promise is for you. And it says the promise is for your children. And it says the promise is for all who are far off. So whatever's true for your children is also true for all who are far off. And whatever's true for all who are far off is also true for you. There are no stair steps here. These are three equal things. It's true for you. It's true for your children. It's true for all who are far off. This is what, that's who the promise is for. There's no secondary tier in the wording. Three parallel groups for whom this promise is given. So what is the promise that is for you and for your children and for all who are far away? It is that you will receive the Holy Spirit if you'll repent. That's the only promise in proximity to this verse. That has to be the promise being referenced. And the promise is conditioned on repentance. It's not that all people everywhere will receive the Holy Spirit. It's repent and be identified with Christ. And you're for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So it's personal and individual. Repentance is not an inherited trait, and there are no half steps to repentance. The promise is that if you'll repent, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that if your children repent, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that if all these people that are far away from here will repent, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. These people who are pierced to the heart would very naturally be asking whether God would really have them. And this verse is here to say, He'll have you. And He'll have the next generation. And He'll have the people way off somewhere else who don't even speak this language. It's for everybody who will repent. When you believe His promises and call on the name of the Lord, God Himself will inhabit your life. It's for you. It's for anybody who will believe it. And verse 39 ends with these words. It says, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Those are the ones who will receive this promise in actual reality. It's a conditional promise. Repent and these things will happen. But some people will actually receive the Holy Spirit, and those will be as many as the Lord will call to Himself from all of those groups. And this is ultimately the factor that mediates the promise. It's not our lineage as much as every parent would like for that to be the answer. It's just not in there. It takes no less of a miracle for the child of a Christian to repent than it takes for a child who grew up in a bordello to repent. The miracle is the same. There are no half steps to salvation. When God opens the heart of a person in a Christian home, it's a miracle. Now, Christians give many benefits to our children, many blessings. If we live well, we give them a great start. There's no question of that. We have a great responsibility to do that. There's no question of that. I'm not saying what you do doesn't matter. I'm not saying don't give the gospel to your children. What I'm saying is don't assume anything and do give the gospel to your children. And do that knowing that only God can grant repentance. Only God can grant it. And so we appeal to our children with the gospel. And we ask our Father to save our children. And we demonstrate before them the blessings of lives that have been changed. But we have to look to God and trust Him with our children. Well, back to the passage. This was Peter's appeal, with the Holy Spirit guiding his words. And we need to be careful not to get the idea that this was some kind of magical formula. Like Peter walks in with four spiritual laws and the power of the Holy Spirit, reads the tract, and 3,000 people come to Christ. It doesn't work that way. And a lot of Christians think it does. You know, I'll just toss this out there, and if it doesn't go anywhere right now, you know, if they kind of ask me a question, I'll go, well, I planted a seed. Because if it's not instant, must not be of God, right? I mean, that's a common attitude. And we can't get that idea. That's not how we appeal to the unredeemed. It's not a magical formula. There's always a lot of back and forth. There's always a lot of persuasion. There are a lot of questions. And Peter made repeated appeals. Look at verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, there's a lot summarized in that verse. It sounds like this thing may have gone on all day. Started about 9 in the morning. And it went for a long time. Because people have to work through the gospel. They have to think about it. Even when Paul was figuratively, Saul at the time, was figuratively zapped from heaven, he still sat there without eating for 3 days, mulling over what had happened to him. You know, it takes some dealing with it. And so there's a lot of back and forth, and there are a lot of words, and there's continual testimony, and it went on for a long time. And don't think it won't be that way with your friends. It's okay if they ask you a question, answer it. And if you don't know the answer, say, well, I'll have to get back to you on that. And if the question is like the ones the Pharisees asked Jesus, it's just a diversion anyway, just keep contending on what the real issue is, but expect it to take a while. Even in this sudden thing, it took a while. And it's interesting that at the core of all of this, what Peter kept on telling them over and over, what he was continually testifying to them, was that an abrupt and radical change is called for, in which you turn away from this world and turn to Christ. In verse 40, he tells them to be saved from this perverse generation. Now, how opposite is that from modern evangelism? Today, people are told that God wants to improve their lives by giving them a better quality of worldliness. He's going to give you a better worldly job, right? I mean, that's what's on those billboards. He's going to give you a better worldly spouse, or make your relationship to your spouse better in its worldliness. He's going to give you a better worldly bank account with a bigger number. It's not what Peter was doing when the Holy Spirit was guiding his words. He said, be saved from this perverse generation. There's no friendship with the world. There's no confusion about the cost of discipleship. And this is the appeal to the unredeemed when the Spirit of God is in control of the event. Certain things are emphasized. It's personal guilt, personal repentance. Salvation granted by a personal God. People are called to turn away from the world and to turn to Christ. Now, what everybody always asks is, well, does that work, right? Does that work? That's what everybody wants to know in America. Does it work? Well, you know, in this case, it did work. There were 3,000 saved, but that is not the point. Because that doesn't happen every day. And you have to have a message for every day. So, even asking if it worked doesn't help you much. If 3,000 people were saved every time you presented the gospel, it wouldn't be hard to stay faithful to the message, would it? Because it's working, right? I can see it. I don't have to live by faith. I can see it. That's what we're doing when we say, well, does that work? That means I want to live by sight and not by faith. But we have to understand that this is the message. What Peter preached is the message. Whether people hear it or not, that's the message. And I would remind you that Peter has no idea what's coming. He lived in time just the way we live in time. He's standing there preaching this, contending with these people. He doesn't know if one person's going to be saved, if 3,000 people are going to be saved, or if crucified Peter is the thing the crowd is going to be shouting next. There had been one death already over this material. Peter doesn't know that he's not going to be the next martyr. Jesus told him he would be martyred. He doesn't know if this is the day. He doesn't know. But he preaches this message because this is the message. Not because 3,000 come, not because it works, because this is the message and God is in charge of the results, not us. This is how we appeal to the unregenerate. We're sensitive to them, yes. Which is why he says in verse 38 or 39, it's for you, it's for you. Don't think it's not for you. We care about them and we love them. But we stick to the biblical message. Sin has to be a part of that. Guilt has to be a part of that. If they feel terrible, then you're probably making progress. We have to stick to this message. And when we do, we can be confident that God is accomplishing his purposes, whatever those are in our lives, and we should delight to get to be a part of those purposes. Not many people have had the experience of having so many folks respond positively. But that wasn't the only kind of feedback Peter got, and it's not the only kind you'll get. So you have to go forward knowing what the message is, knowing the message that God blesses according to his purposes so that you can be a faithful servant. May our church be faithful in that way. May each of us be this kind of messenger as we contend with the unredeemed. To offer them hope. Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father God, thank you for this tremendous example from your scripture. We pray that you would use it to encourage us, that we can be bold and loving in our presentation of the truth. Help us to be faithful witnesses. For any in our midst, Father, who are enemies of you and who've been by your grace brought to wonder what they should do, we pray that you would grant them repentance, that they could identify themselves with Christ wholeheartedly. And Lord, be glorified in that and in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.